Turn with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from verses 1 through 5, having just reminded the Thessalonian believers of the precious truths regarding how and why the Lord had redeemed them and would preserve them until the end. Paul now exhorts them to continue doing their part by remaining obedient to the teaching they had received thus far. And how would they be helped along in their efforts to do so? Well, it would only be possible through the Lord's ability and willingness to rescue, strengthen, and protect them every step of the way. Read with me, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." Paul begins his exhortation here with a prayer request. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly. Pray that as it's being spread rapidly, it will be glorified just as it also was among them, and that they would be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." It's a very simple yet profound prayer. Given that the New Testament was nowhere near completion at this time, when Paul refers to the word of the Lord here, he is simply making a reference to the gospel, the good news that had been delivered not only to them via Paul, but also by others who were faithful in their dedication to teaching, conveying the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as they had been delivered to them. You know, so much to our own shame, I think we sometimes overlook the fact that God's most effective primary means of spreading the gospel has always been for those indwelled and motivated by His Holy Spirit to simply go and tell others. Go and tell. This is the basis for the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where the Lord said to His disciples, go, or better, it's a participle. He's saying, be going, and as you're going, be making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He says, I'm with you always. In other words, I am there with you by way of my Holy Spirit, by way of my own internal presence to help you and to guide you and to direct you and to motivate you and to convict you when you're not doing it. I'm there with you as you are going and spreading the gospel. This was certainly Paul's admonition to young Timothy. You'll recall from 2 Timothy 2:2 how he told him, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This was the pattern. This was the way that was established within the early church following Pentecost, especially those who by God's grace had heard and responded in saving faith to the gospel, were compelled from within to tell others the same good news. Those individuals would then tell others, and they would tell even more, and on that cycle continues even to this day. Yes, we're grateful for the inscripturated word of God. We're grateful that God has seen fit to preserve, publish, and promulgate His word throughout the world. But it's still true that one of the most effective means of getting that word into the ears of those who so desperately need to hear it is by word of mouth. We are to be going. We are to be making disciples through the personal dissemination of the word. Now, how successful was this in the earliest days of the church? Well, let's see. In Acts 6, 7, we read, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." In these earliest days, there was a fervor, an excitement about the word of God that caused others, having been the recipients of such blessed, precious treasure, they were compelled, they were excited to go out and tell others the good news of what they had heard in terms of salvation being in Christ alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. In Acts 12:24, even in the aftermath of something as monumental as King Herod's death, we're told that the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. In Acts 19, verse 20, following Paul's miraculous ministry in Ephesus, involving the eradication of occultism there, we read, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, even among the Thessalonians," based upon Paul's accolades in his first letter. Even the Thessalonians had spread the gospel with great effect. You'll recall what he said to them in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. He said, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." If Paul or any of the other apostles were alive today, we have to wonder, would we receive the same kind of commendation? Would a similar letter be written to Grace Baptist Church about how the word of the Lord has gone forth in this neighborhood, in this city, in this state? Are we a force to be reckoned with in terms of being obedient in spreading the gospel as we should? And again, the completed word of God that we now possess in written form, that's well and good, but it does not give us license to avoid our responsibility of continuing to spread the gospel by word of mouth. What Paul wrote in Romans 10, 14 and 15 is equally applicable today concerning the spread of the gospel to those who have not heard. What did Paul say? Well, he asked a question. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Do you have beautiful feet this morning? I'm not talking about your physical feet. Let's not go there. But do you have this kind of beautiful feet? Are you inclined every moment of every day to think of ways that you can get the good news of God's saving grace into the ears of those who have perhaps never heard it? We should be. We should be convicted by this. Unless you're doing that, and if you are, then again, good for you. Of course, this begs the question yet again, how do we do this most effectively in the world in which God has placed us? Well, it all begins with just opening your mouth. You know, I've remarked before, we talk about all kinds of things in society, don't we? Especially in a city the size of San Antonio, we're very prone to just talk to the average stranger and say, did you see the Spurs game the other night? Somebody saw the Spurs game the other night. We talk about sports, we talk about politics, we talk about this, that, and the other thing. How much time comparably do you spend in the gospel? How much time do you spend talking about the most important person who ever lived, who ever walked planet Earth, who has saved you by his grace? We should be ashamed with most of our answers to that. Now, I'm not talking about how much time you spend talking about gospel-related things. I'm not talking about the conversations that you have with your bros. I'm not talking about how often you dabble in this, that, or the other thing, which might be tangential to the gospel. I'm talking about the time that you actually devote to spreading the good news of Jesus Christ and His ability and willingness to save to the uttermost those that He's willing to draw near to Himself. I pray that we would all be more mindful, not only of our responsibility, but of the privilege of sharing the gospel. Do you realize that if you are born again by the Holy Spirit, and you now have that Holy Spirit living in you, working in you to accomplish God's will, you realize that you have been blessed with the privilege of being ambassadors of reconciliation, bringing those who are at enmity with a thrice holy God back into a right relationship with Him through the gospel. Is that not counted among the greatest privileges that you enjoy? It should be. Now, note carefully here what else Paul wants his readers to pray for along these lines. Not only does he want them to pray for the continuing rapid spread of the gospel, but he also wants them to pray that it would be glorified, just as it was among them. Now, what does that mean particularly? What does it mean to glorify the word of the Lord? This simply means that given its divine source, considering its inherent characteristics as being supernatural and powerful, effective, the gospel cannot and should not be separated from the one whose glorious truth it is. It's the Word of God. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is theopneustos. It's breathed out by God Himself. And given that it's God's Word and not our Word, given that these are the communications of God Himself, Paul says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good argument. Equipped to win every debate on social media. So that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for what? For every good work. Thus, when we glorify the gospel, we're glorifying the God who gave it. This is, in fact, likely what Paul had in mind in Romans 1. Romans 1, 16 and 17. You know, there are a lot of people who go to Romans 1 and they use that as a proof text for the power that's inherent in the Word of God, and that's fine. But I want you to notice first what he says before that. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, the reason why is important, because it is the power of God unto salvation to the Greek, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. We get that. But we need to pay more attention to what he says there when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What does that mean? Well, that can be stated differently. That can also mean, I glorify the gospel. That can also mean that I boast about the gospel. What is the result of not being ashamed of something? Well, we tend to brag about it. We tend to put it on display, and that's what Paul's saying. I consistently demonstrate the power of the gospel by word of mouth and by writing, of course. This is why Paul also had no problem referring to the gospel in 1 Timothy 1:11 as the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which he had been entrusted. And don't overlook the response of those Gentiles in Acts chapter 13. Remember in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And again, that's another passage that's prone to another emphasis. We tend to emphasize all of them that were appointed unto eternal life believed. And that's a wonderful emphasis. Don't get me wrong. But I think an equally important emphasis should be on what we read before that. Acts 13, 48. When they heard this good news of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You know, one of the reasons that many believers are reluctant or negligent in the spread of the gospel, I believe it's because the gospel has become so commonplace, so mundane, that we just assume everyone knows it. Everyone has heard it. That's really tragic. You know, I've said many times from this pulpit that familiarity breeds contempt. We can get so familiar with something that it becomes inconsequential to us. It becomes just commonplace. Folks, never let that be true of the good news of the gospel. Remember that hymn we sometimes sing, I Love to Tell the Story? Look that hymn up, and not now, you can do it later, but look it up and read the words. This is a story that is told over and over and over and over and over. It will be our theme in glory. And we should never grow weary of it. We should never, ever grow weary of the good news of the saving grace of God through Christ. If we truly understand it as the writer to the Hebrews understood it, remember what the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 4 about the Word of God? The Word of God is what? Living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Able to divide joints from marrow. Able to dig right into your heart and discern your thoughts and intentions. The Word of God is that living, powerful, active Word that to this day, if you're a believer in Christ, continues to live in you, continues to motivate you, continues to compel you, continues to convict you, continues to correct you. How can something so active in your life become mundane? Well, that's another sermon altogether, isn't it? The truth of the matter is that so many people have become so accustomed to the Word of God that they've relegated it to a place of lesser importance than everything else that's going on in the world. I've said before in recent weeks, months, there tends to be among a certain segment of our population an unhealthy fascination with all things political. As if that's the solution. That's not the solution. There seems to be a fascination with all things ethical and moral and political and all these other isms that national. Folks, let our focus be consistently on the Word of God. Iron sharpens iron. Right? The Word of God sharpens men. You understand that? Understand the responsibility and the privilege that we have to routinely sharpen one another with the Word of God. Paul wanted that for the Thessalonians, certainly for us by extension. And in addition to asking that the Thessalonians pray for the continued spread and glorification of the gospel, Paul continues in verse 2, requesting that they also pray that he and his gospel companions would be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. This is not the only time Paul asks for prayer in this regard. Romans 15. Look over at Romans 15, and you'll find a similar prayer in verses 30 and 31. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." As you know very well, Paul was often in danger resulting from the antics of perverse and evil men. The best examples of this are found in Acts chapter 17 through 19. We're not going to read the whole thing this morning, but let me just direct your attention to a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 17, go ahead and turn there. Acts 17, verses 5 through 8. Here we read about the chilly reception that Paul had even in Thessalonica from among the Jews. Acts 17, 5 through 8. "The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also.'" Now, just stop there. You get that? Were they being obnoxious, belligerent, hateful, inhospitable, judgmental? Is that what they're being accused of doing here, to upset the world? No. How did they upset the world? They were upsetting the world with the gospel. They were bringing the truth of God to bear on the sins of the people, sharing the good news of salvation in Christ alone, and they were doing it to such an effect that these individuals said, "They're upsetting the whole world." May it be so with us. Might it be so with you. Where am I? Oh, "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things." That's a good starting point. You want to stir up the world? You want to upset the world? Just tell a diehard Republican that Donald Trump's not his savior. There's only one king, and his name is Jesus. And Donald Trump and any other president who might take that office will only be there at the pleasure of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't worship him. We admire some of the things that he has done. We detest other things that he has done. He is, after all, a mere mortal. We don't place our trust in earthly princes. We place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Oh, but an earthly prince would be nice. Yeah, Israel thought it'd be nice to have a king too. Right? How'd that turn out? Well, how did all this work out for Paul? I mean, this is pretty serious stuff. They're in an uproar. I mean, they would have killed him if they could have laid hands on him. Well, he and Silas were whisked off by night to the relative safety of Berea. And so he was able to continue on by God's grace, certainly by God's divine providence. He was able to continue in his ministry to great success. In Acts 18, just switch over there, in verses 12 and 13, we read about how the Jews of Corinth, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat of Gallio, the proconsul, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, what was the law? Well, the law said that there's only one God, there's only one divine figure, and that's Caesar. Also, the Jews said there's only one God, and that is God our Father. And now they're saying that there's another God that needs to be worshipped. What is that but the deity of Christ himself? Of course, Gallio couldn't have cared less. What did he do? He recused himself immediately. But the danger was still there. In Acts 19, you'll recall Paul's feud with the silversmith Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis. This was a really lucrative business. I mean, if you've ever been to a real tourist trap, I'm talking like somewhere like Rome, you find all over the place these little kiosks with people making crucifixes and other religious memorabilia to remind you of the glorious time that you had in that city. Well, what do you think would happen the minute some iconoclast like Paul comes in and says, enough of that? Who's going to lose out on that? The businessmen. They're not going to be able to make money. And this was true with Demetrius. Demetrius is like, we need to stop this guy because he's bad for business. That's exactly what was going on there. After hearing Paul's denunciation of their false god, we read this in verses 28 and 29. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Now, how did Paul respond to that? Well, he wanted to rush in there himself and free his men. He wanted to go in and play the part of the hero, but his disciples said, no, it's best that you stay with us. These men were initially held captive, but they were later set free, and they rejoined Paul before he left for Macedonia. And these are just a few of the instances that we can point to where Paul himself experienced the ire of evil and perverted men. It's just the nature of what we do in disseminating the gospel. In each case, though, the Lord had been faithful to rescue Paul and his companions from the perverse and evil men who threatened their ministry at every turn. This is the point I'm wanting to make here. We sometimes have a tendency to read passages like this, and instead of seeing the providential hand of God at work rescuing his children in the midst of peril, we chalk it up to luck. Oh, it was so fortuitous. You know, it's such a happy coincidence that Paul didn't suffer more than he suffered. What's really fascinating about Paul's choice of words here is that he uses a word that is very narrow in its application. He uses the word ruamai. When he uses the word ruamai for peril, this is a very unique Greek word that, according to one prominent Greek scholar, emphasizes greatness of peril from which deliverance is given only by a mighty act of power. In other words, this is something that the average man would not be able to escape from on his own. If left to the whims of mankind, Paul and his companions should have been killed. Many times. It's not any different than Jesus himself. We read these accounts where the Pharisees and the scribes are backing Jesus toward the edge of a cliff. And when Jesus has had enough of their shenanigans, what does he do? He just walks through their midst. That's power. When they come to arrest him in the garden, we're looking for this man, Jesus. I'm he. What happened? They all fell over like bowling pins. That's power. The same power was at work in Paul's deliverances. This word, again, only describes that deliverance which comes from a mighty act of power. He goes on to say, in the New Testament, ruamai is always associated with God as the deliverer and with a person as the object of his deliverance. It's the same word used in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13, when we pray that the Lord might deliver us from evil. We're praying for something that only he can do. We're praying that his power would mean our deliverance. It's the word Paul used in Romans 7:24 when he cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He knew who would deliver him. He would only be delivered by the power of God himself. He uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 1:10, where he speaks of God who not only raises the dead, but who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. When's the last time you thanked the Lord for being your deliverer and meant it? Whenever you travel any great distance, when you arrive, do you thank God for delivering you safely? Whenever you're in harm's way, is your automatic response, once the dust has settled, to give thanks to God for his delivering power? Even when you're coming here, I mean, you know what the streets of San Antonio are like? Every Lord's Day morning when you arrive here, before you step out of your car, your automatic response to your safe arrival should be, "Thank you, Lord, for delivering me." How much more his deliverance in salvation? Of course, there are more examples of this, but you get the idea. Paul knew that if he and his companions were to continue enjoying a fruitful ministry, they would be in constant need of rescue. Rescue from perverse and evil men who would seek to do them harm. Now, it's really not difficult to spot those who fit this description, is it? Many perverse and evil men are fairly easy to spot. This is not true, though, with every case. There are many perverse and evil men who cloak their evil intent with hypocrisy. We've had evil men attempt to infiltrate this body. They come in with some motive of their own, some ulterior motive to try to twist and malign what we teach here. They come with the idea that they can change us if they'll only surround themselves with like-minded individuals so that a movement might grow and everyone would get on board with that movement. Evil men don't always appear to be the evil men they are. Sometimes they wear that mask of hypocrisy. They infiltrate the body of Christ, claiming to be of the faith, when that's not actually the case at all. This brings up another kind of side road. How are you doing in the realm of discernment? How good are you at discerning? You know, one of the really most serious consequences, I believe, of this easy believism, doctrinally anemic culture in which we live today, one of the most devastating ripple effects from that has been that it has the tendency to remove our ability to discern. I mean, after all, the modern gospel is God loves everyone. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The modern gospel is, who am I to judge? The modern so-called Christian, anytime you attempt to correct them with the scriptures, will tell you, you're not the judge of me. It's hateful, it's spiteful for you to question my lifestyle because God loves me anyway. You see how that can have a dulling effect on your ability to discern? But if there's one thing the church needs now more than ever, it's discernment. And it's not hateful judgmentalism. It's simply taking the Word of God, looking at a person's life, and helping them to make sure that there's a balance between the Word and their life. Seeing if what they claim to be in Christ is actually who they are according to what the scriptures say about those in Christ. It's not legalism. It's not Pharisaism. There's no harm. I'm grateful that people judge me constantly. People call me to accountability all the time, and I'm grateful for it because in this church, at least, they do it scripturally. Pastor, you said this, and I don't know, you know, the other day you also behaved this way, and that something incongruous there. I can't quite put my finger on it. And I'm like, so thankful. Thank you for pointing that out. I slip occasionally. I mess up. And so iron can be a sharpening tool to sharpen one another, to sharpen our countenance before a thrice holy God. That's what we should be doing. John this morning mentioned in our Constitution, in our covenant one with another, we have all agreed to be under the formative discipline of the eldership of this church. But guess what? You're also under the formative discipline of one another. And note what I said, formative, not punitive. It might turn punitive if you reject the counsel of those who come and approach you on the basis of some sin that you've committed. But by and large, church discipline here just happens automatically, right? We reason together. We talk it out. And the person is restored back to fellowship. No more is said about it. I'm so grateful for how that actually works in the body. But here's the thing. You have to be discerning to know when to say something and when not to say something. You have to be discerning when to take someone at their profession of faith and when to question that. You have to be discerning to be able to differentiate between the professors and the possessors. There's no harm in that. In fact, there's all the good in that. We should give people the benefit of the doubt largely. That should be our default position. We should never, however, let ourselves grow complacent or naive when it comes to many who, although they profess Christ, show no real signs of possessing Him. And what exactly should we look for? Well, if you want a good list of things to look for in those who profess the name of Christ, just look at Galatians 5. Right? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Remember what Paul lists there? These are the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit, as the name implies, are simply those telltale characteristics, those traits that should characterize all of us as God's children. Now, you're going to see sometimes fruit this big. Sometimes you may have to pull back the branches and you'll see it, but it'll be about that big. Sometimes it might be that big. But nonetheless, we should be looking for these things. What does Paul say there? What should we be looking for? He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is a minimum of the things that should earmark us as believers. I think we would do well to look for these things in ourselves first and foremost. Do I love in the way Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13? Do I love as Christ told me to love, which includes loving my enemies and not abusing those who spitefully use me? Do I have joy? Do I have a real joy that's predicated on contentment? Do I have peace in my heart? I said just this morning that the shortest route to peace and joy in the believer's life is obedience. Obedience to God's word. You might be thinking, well, I don't have much peace because everything that goes bump in the night, everything in the world around me is causing me so much unrest, so much tension, so much lack of joy. Remember, joy is not affected by circumstance. If you lack this joy and this peace, you might start looking at your obedience. And then comes the next one, patience. That's hard. And yet, there it is as one of the fruits of the Spirit. How about kindness? Are you generally kind to those around you? Goodness. Now, this is goodness in Christ. Romans 3, 10 and following tells us that none of us are good, but in Christ we are. Faithfulness. There's a big one. How faithfully do you obey the simplest thing you can obey, which is the gathering of the saints on the Lord's day? Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 explains in great detail. There are many who forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The writer says, don't be like them. In fact, as the day of the Lord's return draws nearer and nearer, we're to be further stimulated to do good works and stir one another up in those things. You can't do stirring when you're not standing over the pot. This is where we stir one another. What about gentleness? When I see something I don't like, something I disagree with, do I lash out? Do I allow my flesh to take over and resort to all fleshly means of voicing my discontent, voicing my angst? Or am I gentle? It's okay to be as cunning as serpents, but you also need to be as gentle as doves. How about self-control? I've talked about this with a couple of our young guys. And this applies to old people too. Let me just say this. If you're sending out an email, sharing your opinions, sharing your displeasure, sharing whatever is negative, don't hit the send button. Let it sit. I can't tell you the number of times I've drafted an email. And man, I'm going to light these people. I'm going to light this person up, these people, whatever the case might be. So mad. I can tell you the times I've hit send, I've come to regret those times. But the times I've stepped away from the computer, I can't tell you the number of times that hours later I'll walk back to the computer and drag it to the trash. That's that kind of discernment you need as well. Discernment that allows us to exercise that self-control, which proves, among these other things, that we are the genuine article. Because it's not us who are in control, it's Him who's in control of us, and we are yielding to His control. The one in whom the Holy Spirit has performed His sovereign work of regeneration will demonstrate these fruits. Paul simply exhorting the Thessalonians to understand that despite appearances to the contrary, not all men have the faith that they claim to have. A lesson that's equally applicable for us today. Well, in addition to praying that he and his companions would continue to be rescued from perverse and evil men, those bereft of saving faith, Paul immediately contrasts them with the Lord who is always faithful. You want a good example of being faithful? Look to the Lord. In fact, faithfulness is among the Lord's most comforting and reassuring perfections. The psalmist was certainly aware of this. Psalm 36:5, he said, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." In other words, Lord, you have a faithfulness that no one else possesses. Your faithfulness is among your chief perfections. And you're to be glorified accordingly. Psalm 40, verse 10, "I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." How often do you speak of the Lord's faithfulness to one another? Psalm 89, verses 1 and 2, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness." This is also a teaching prominent in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1, 9, we read, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Back in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul says, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass." In Hebrews 10:23, we're told, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." He's faithful. And you might be thinking now, well, I'm not so faithful all the time. But that's what magnifies His own faithfulness. He's faithful even to those of us who are not faithful. As I thought about this, my mind was drawn to another of my favorite hymns. I even asked the musicians this morning to our company is to change the hymn that we're going to sing after we're done here this morning. And that hymn is none other than Great is Thy Faithfulness. And as I say when I mention hymns from the pulpit, I want us, when we sing this at the end of our service today, I want you to sing it with much more understanding and much more appreciation for the faithfulness of God, even to the most unfaithful among us. Just listen to the words. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine, and 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Can you not be more grateful? I was going to say, can you not be more faithful to the one who's so faithful to you? When's the last time you thanked the Lord, not for your salvation, not for the many blessings, both material and spiritual, that you enjoy, and all of those things are certainly praiseworthy. But when is the last time you thank the Lord for nothing but His faithfulness? Especially in view of your own consistent unfaithfulness. You know, it's only because He is faithful that we who have been rescued by His grace are consistently strengthened and protected from the evil one. If you haven't done so lately, thank Him for His faithfulness to you in everything. Now, note carefully here that Paul isn't suggesting that if we'll just do this, evil won't come. That there are mantras that we can just recite, like those of Eastern religions, and this will guarantee that no evil comes our way. No, it's coming. It will come for you. As Paul points out in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's coming for you. You will experience this, especially to the degree that you are faithful in disseminating His word in a hostile world. Persecution will come to you. And what will be that which inoculates us against the attacks that are coming our way? Paul says He will strengthen and protect us. One of the most comforting things to consider as we contemplate the ongoing attacks of the evil one is that as those in whom Christ dwells, we are constantly being strengthened and protected. That's another thing we take for granted. The ongoing work of sanctification that we talked about last Lord's Day, that goes on and on as a means of protecting us and strengthening us for the future battles that lie in our future. Not only are we given internal strength to fight the spiritual battles that we face, but we're also protected from outside attacks. As for the former, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We're all growing if we belong to Christ. We're all growing in knowledge and wisdom, in strength, day by day by day by day. One of the things I find most amazing about aging physically is the inverse correlation to that decline that the Lord brings about through my growing stronger spiritually. It's a real blessing. The longer you're in the Lord, the older you get. And the older you get, the more of a pain you are to yourself. Right? I said not long ago that I used to eat Rice Krispies for breakfast, and now I sound like them when I get up in the morning. It's true. The older we get, we see this decline physically. But isn't God good? When in sanctification, this decline of my physical nature is overcome by a rise in my sanctification. You know, I used to wonder how old people can face death with such dignity and such bravery. Now, I'm talking about believers. I've seen old, unsaved people die not so dignified, right? But as for believers, I've never had a case where a believer has passed in this body or any other believer I know where they didn't die well. How could that be? It's because as their physical acuity begins to wane, the Lord gives them whatever they need to overcome that. Isn't that a blessing? What a blessing of God. You know, a lot of us, when we're young, 10 feet tall and bulletproof, we think, oh, death is horrible. When we get older, when we finally reach that ripe old age that the Lord allows us to grow to, it's as if He gives us the wherewithal at that last moment to fall into His arms. Of course, this strengthening is not exclusively reserved for the aging. But it does seem to be more noticeable the older I get. This is simply the reality of what Paul prayed for on behalf of the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:16. When he prayed that the Lord would grant them according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Always growing. Always getting stronger. As for the external protection provided by the Lord, I'd simply point you to Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following, we have a detailed list of the armor of God and how we're to put it on and keep it on as believers. That will protect us, we're told, from the onslaught of the evil one. Namely, the shield of faith. That's where it all begins, is it not? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. We're given this faith as a gift of God's grace, and from that point forward, according to what Paul writes about the spiritual armor, we will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This glorious truth of the Lord's ability to rescue, strengthen, and protect His children is what led to Paul's conclusion in verses 4 and 5. He says, we have confidence. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you're doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. The key phrase here, of course, is in the Lord. Notice very carefully again what Paul doesn't say. He didn't say, we have confidence in you. No. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Big difference. That you're doing and will continue to do what we command. And again, note the similarity. Go back to the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What does he say there? Very similarly to what he writes here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." He's doing the same thing here. Remember what we taught you? Remember what we have told you about the Lord's sanctifying work, about the strengthening, the protection, the rescue that is available to you through the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember these things and you will be okay. Compare this with what Paul writes in Philippians 2:12. I mentioned this a minute ago. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Simply put, Paul understood the value of obedience in the Christian life as one of the most convincing proofs of the validity of their claim to salvation. Jesus probably asks the best question in Luke chapter 6, doesn't he? Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says very simply, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" What's he implying there? Well, he's not so much implying as he's just outright stating. If you dare call me Lord, you better be obedient to what I've commanded. That's what he's saying. He says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. He's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed and the ruin of that house was great." How about your own claim to being among God's redeemed? And again, I'm not advocating a works-based salvation. What I'm advocating, what we teach in this church, is a works-evident salvation. A works-evident salvation. As James famously said, he said, "Faith without works is dead." In other words, salvation wrought by God will always be accompanied by evidence that His Holy Spirit is in fact at work in and through us, molding and shaping us more into the image of Christ. When the world sees you, when the world hears you speak, do they receive salt and light? Are they seeing the work that Christ is even now doing in you, or do they see more of themselves in you? That's a really important question. Are they seeing that which compels them to glorify your Father? "Let your light so shine before men," that what? That they will glorify your Father in heaven. Be so different, be so much of a new creation in Christ that others cannot look at you, they cannot hear you without remarking, "That person is who they claim to be." Whether I believe it or not, he certainly believes it. She believes it. This was certainly true of the Thessalonians. And this is, again, why, without reservation or hesitation, Paul says, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you're doing and will continue to do what we command." Note what he's quick to add there in verse 5. "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ, And what particularly wonderful truths are bound up in this single verse? You're going to have to wait till next time. I've decided next time we'll just pick up at verse 5. There's so much there in verse 5 alone that I dare not shortchange it by hurrying, racing the clock. We've gone a little long this morning. That's likely because of the new members and the Lord's table. But again, I wanted to devote sufficient time in 2 weeks. Next week is our anniversary weekend. As I said this morning, Pastor Lee and his wife Wanda showed up a week early. We're glad to have him. But he'll be here next week bringing the Lord's word to us during our 9:45 and at the 11 o'clock, as well as the night before in our anniversary celebration. I overheard this morning, I believe, we already have 125 people signed up to come to our anniversary service. 140 people signed up for our anniversary service. Don't let that daunt you. Come and eat. Saturday, 5:30. Huh? 5:27. Anyway, Lord willing, we'll continue in our next time together. Let me just ask now, if Bonaire, if you'll just come up and at the end of the song, probably be more appropriate, just come up and stand and let everybody extend the right hand of fellowship to you. Next week, we'll be bringing three more on, and so we look forward to that as well. Let's close in a word of prayer.